I have the readings for today. We start with the Old Testament reading, Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Our second reading from the New Testament is from John chapter 4, verses 4 through 42. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me well? Good. I can hear myself loud and clear, too. When I was driving here this morning down Dilworth, was thinking it was actually 10 years ago this August that I preached in this church for the very first time. It was a long time ago. I was just a young whippersnapper at that time, and my family and I didn't actually live in Kelowna. We were missionaries of the Presbyterian Church in Central Africa, and we were home for that summer, and my parents live in the Okanagan, so I was preaching in some of the local churches. So I've got a long history with this church, which is why words like narthex just roll off my tongue. But it's been a wonderful friendship that this church has provided me with, and I'm grateful for it. And working on campus with students and with faculty, with international students, it's been really, really a blessing for me to have Mountain View kind of buy in, say, we want to support you, we want to help you, and I'm very grateful for that. So if you're ever interested to learn more about what I do and what you as a church are supporting, by all means, get in contact with me, and I'd love to talk a little bit more about that. But I'm here this morning to preach and to bring God's word, and when Emery asked me to fill in for him, I immediately said yes, because I want to drop by a couple times a year just to check in and see some of your faces. Let's pray. God, as we read in the psalm, we yearn for you like someone who is thirsty in a dry, parched place. By your Spirit, quench our thirst this morning with the gift of your living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. So goes an old poem. Maybe you read it in high school. It kind of fits the beginning of this story from John's Gospel. Jesus needs water. He meets a woman at the Samaritan well, at a well in Samaria. She needs water, but she needs living water even more. It's a great story. There's really about a month's worth of Sunday, a month worth of sermons in this story. I'm not going to preach a month's worth of sermons this morning. I want to take just 20 minutes and look at how this story challenges us to be the church. How it challenges Mountain View to be the church. Because Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "The water I give in you will become a spring welling up to eternal life." This is a beautiful image, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is a beautiful image of the church, of us, of you. We've received living water. What that means is that the Holy Spirit has drawn us into the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised to life for us. And this living water, the life-giving Spirit, becomes in us like a spring of water, welling up to eternity and out into our world. God's people, the church, we're like a wellspring, a well, in which the Holy Spirit pours living water out of us into our families, into our neighborhoods, into our broken world. The life-giving water of God. So I want to read this story of Jesus and the woman at the well as a story about God's mission, God's purpose to save and to bless and to give living water to those who are parched and thirsty, wherever they are, whoever they are, and to do so through us, through his church. Now, I mentioned that my family and I worked for the Presbyterian churches as missionaries in Central Africa. I worked as a seminary lecturer in this small country called Malawi. And because I was an ordained minister, I was often called out on the weekends to serve some of the village churches. There was never enough ordained ministers, so I would be called out to baptize or to do the sacraments and to preach through a translator. And I take the kids in the Jeep and we'd drive off and we'd be looking for these small rural churches and we'd be driving through the countryside and often it was dry, especially during the dry season. And we'd marvel when we passed through these little hamlets at how much life was around the well. There would always be this hand pump well in the middle of the village or the hamlet and women would be drawing water there. And their kids would be splashing in the water, and teenagers would be loitering around the water, and goats and chickens and dogs would be drinking up the water. There was life in abundance around this well. And that is what the church is to be, a wellspring, this bustle of life around us, because the water of life is bubbling up here amidst us, and pouring out into dry, parched lands. And we are living in a parched land. Now, I mean this spiritually. I know in August in Kelowna, we are living in parched lands literally too. But I mean this in a spiritual way. Bring up the next slide. I took this headline off of Castanet, so you know it's true, right? This could describe almost any place in Canada, though. More and more people are leaving the Christian faith. More and more people are self-identifying as non-religious, as nuns, not like Catholic nuns, but N-O-N-E-S, like I have no religion. More and more people are identifying as duns, like I'm done with the church, I'm out. In 2001, 70% of Canadians claimed to be Christian. Now it's just over 50%. It's a precipitous drop, isn't it? And those are statistics, but they take flesh in people we know. Your kids who don't go to church anymore, or your friends who left church during COVID and never came back, or kids who are graduating from our high schools, Christian schools even, who are leaving the faith. 2023 Canada is a parched land. We are post-Christian, as scholars say. We're after Christianity. And it's not just an increasing faithlessness. I feel like there's an increasing hostility towards people who are faithful. I don't know if you've experienced this. I work in a particularly hostile place, you know, the secular university campus. So maybe I'm a little sensitive to it, but there's a lot of hostility. People are condescending towards churchgoers and towards religious people in general. But I'm sure you've experienced it from the media, maybe in your workplace, among your friends. And yet here we are, called to be a wellspring of God's love, his truth, his righteousness, his forgiveness, to be the church in a Canada that is secular, dry, and increasingly hostile. It's easy to become resentful. It's easy to start complaining. It's also very tempting for the church just to bury its head in the sand and pretend none of this is happening, go about our business as if things haven't changed. But I think Jesus, in this story from John's Gospel, shows us the best way to be the church in these new, hostile, parched lands in which we live. Jesus walks right into this culture, this hostile place, these parched lands. He walks right into it. He doesn't attack it, and he doesn't hide. He walks into it with confidence and purpose on the mission of God. And if you take away anything from my sermon this morning, I want you to take away that. Confidence and purpose in the mission of God. And the very first verse we read sets the scene for us. I don't know if you even noticed it. It's an odd little verse. Verse 4 says, Now he had to go through Samaria. It's an odd verse because it's actually not true. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. Look at the map for a moment. Some of you know this already, some of you don't, so I'll explain it. Israel in Bible times was split by this land called Samaria, right in the middle of it. Samaria sits inconveniently in the middle of the land. Now, faithful Jews who were traveling from the north to the south, or the south to the north, from Galilee to Judea or back, they tried to not go through Samaria because it was unclean. It was filled with heretics, and it was full of hostile people. They went around it to get back home or to get to Jerusalem. Even going through Samaria would render a Jew ritually unclean. They did not have to go through Samaria. And yet our story says Jesus did. Because he's on God's mission. He's on God's mission to seek out the lost, to lift up the lowly, to testify to the truth of who God is and what he's done out of love for the whole world. So the Son of God does not stay put. He doesn't avoid, he doesn't circumvent. He marches right into this hostile culture, right into these parched lands. And he seeks it out on purpose, because that's what God does. And let me raise the stakes a little bit too, just to make the point. Preachers like doing this kind of thing. When Jesus talks to the woman at the well in Samaria, at Jacob's well, this is not just any old place. This is one of the holiest sites in Samaria. Because the patriarch Jacob dug the well, but also, and this is even more important, what's not said in the story, but everybody at that time would have recognized it, Jacob's well is within sight of Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is the holiest site in Samaria. It's like their temple mount. So Jesus is meeting with a woman at the holiest place in this hostile culture. Imagine having a conversation with a Muslim about religion in Mecca. All right? Or with a Mormon about religion in Salt Lake City. Or with an atheist about religion. And where do atheists hang out? The Museum of Natural History. I don't know. You get my point, though, right? Jesus is not on friendly soil as he's living out God's mission. Like one of my favorite Christian thinkers says, Leslie Newbegin, who was himself a missionary to India, the church is not meant to call men and women out of the world into a safe religious enclave, but to call them out in order to send them back as agents of God's kingship. Agents. Have you ever thought of yourself as a church as agents, secret agents of the kingdom of God, called maybe into dangerous places, into hostile places, maybe even out into the desert? That's what it means to be the church in 21st century Canada, to be a wellspring of God's living water. Yes, sadly, Canada and Kelowna are post-Christian and secular, But this is an opportunity for us to live out God's mission. Like Jesus says in verse 35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. This is the world we live in. This is the call we have to be the church. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, whom Jesus encounters in this story, because it's important. I think we can learn from this. To whom he offers living water. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, this in itself is really remarkable. She's a Samaritan, like strike one. She's a woman in a man's culture, strike two. And then later in the story, we find out she's had five husbands, and she's living with a man who's not her husband now. Strike three. But she's not out of the reach of God's love. God wants to offer living water to anyone and everyone. No taboos, no restrictions. There's no one too low or too poor or insignificant. No one who's too corrupt or crooked for God's love. The person might have the wrong politics, the wrong opinions, the wrong nationality, a different religion. God is seeking out all people with his life-giving water. In fact, a chapter earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus holds another famous conversation, and if you read the Bible, if you're a mature Christian and you read the Bible a lot, you probably read this story. This conversation doesn't take place in the heat of the day. It takes place at night where no one can see them. It takes place in the cover of darkness in secret. This is the famous story of Jesus meeting Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And Nicodemus is everything the woman at the well is not. He's a man, he's orthodox, he's rich, he's powerful, he's educated. These stories are laid side by side in the Gospel of John to make a point to us, right? This huge contrast between these two people, between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus meets with everyone and offers them living water, whoever they are. Whoever is parched, Jesus wants to offer living water to them. And it's a lesson for us. We as the church want to be like that too. People are thirsting for God, even if they don't know it. I think in my line of work as a university chaplain, I would say I probably meet more with Nicodemus types than with the woman at the well. You know, like educated, elite, influencers. Interestingly, many of them, like Nicodemus, are nervous about meeting with me in public places because they don't want to be outed on campus as being a Christian. It's interesting, isn't it? So we meet at like the back corner booth of Starbucks on campus, have a coffee there. Well, it's not that bad, but it's very, very fascinating, I find, these Nicodemus types. But I meet with the woman at the well, too, though. I do, and you do as well, because she's everywhere. She's literally everywhere in our culture. Five husbands. What do you think of her? What was the first thing that came through your mind when that was read? We don't know her story in detail. We really don't. What we do know at that time is very, very easy for a man, to put his wife away through divorce. So she might have been widowed five times. She might have been abandoned five times. Maybe some combination of the two. She's not a bad woman. She's not necessarily a loose woman. She has a broken heart. And if she were to tell her story, it would be a story told with a lot of tears and great grief. She's parched. She's hurting. How many of your neighbors are like that? How many people do you know like her? We all know lots of people like her, don't we? Some of them are uncomfortably close to us. Maybe it's even you. Sometimes a church gets comfortable with the right kind of person in the pew. could be the right race or social standing or ethnicity. The right kind of person might be a good citizen who's married to one person, not five, right? Everyone is welcome. Whoever is brokenhearted, whoever is parched, the church is to be a wellspring for all people, all kinds of people. So maybe you're thinking, all right, fine. I hear you. Mountain View, me, my family, we're supposed to be a wellspring of God's living water for all people in this parched, secular climate in which we live. How are we supposed to actually do that, though? Because it's easy for the preacher, the pastor, to stand up in the front and tell you these things, right? It's not always that easy, though. How are we actually going about being a wellspring? It's not always so easy in practice. Now, I think there are lots of ways that the church witnesses to Jesus Christ and shares living water. If you just think for a moment about what your church does, whether it's praying regularly, whether it's raising up Christian families. These are all ways of being a wellspring. We don't want to discount them. Living righteously, doing acts of mercy and justice, supporting the homeless. These kind of things are important ways of being a wellspring. You know, one of the most overlooked ways, the simplest way in a way, is simply sharing Jesus, like talking about him, with our friends and neighbors, with the people that God puts in our lives. Sharing Jesus through conversation is the simplest way we can be a wellspring. It's the simplest way. I didn't say it was the easiest way. It's the simplest way. It's not easy. It's actually pretty hard for two reasons. One, like I said, our culture is super hostile to us right now, isn't it? And the second reason is you're not very good at it, right? Don't look indignantly at me. It's true. If we go to Presbyterian or Reformed type churches, we're not very good at it. We're good at other things, but we have trouble sharing about Jesus, right? I do too. I need help. Our story actually gives us some really concrete help. This is what I find so brilliant about this story. Bring up the next slide. Take a look. Take 1 minute and read this, okay? While I have a drink of water. Has everyone read it? Some people read faster than others. So Jesus is exhausted from his journey, and he collapses by the well. He's thirsty, and he needs water. And the Samaritan woman comes to the well because she needs water too. So what do they talk about? This isn't a trick question. They talk about water. Yeah. What's at hand becomes a pathway to a conversation about Jesus. It's that simple. Brilliant. This is the original water cooler conversation. Right? You know the water cooler conversation back before COVID when people actually worked in offices. Go to the office and you'd gather around the water cooler, the coffee pot, right? And what would we talk about? Anything, right? How bad the coffee is we're drinking, what we watched on Netflix, the Canucks game, the weather, the traffic. The point is Jesus takes the most common thing, what's at hand, water. He takes it and he leads it into a conversation about himself. Jesus as living water. There's no tricks or gimmicks or even skills needed to share our faith in our workplaces or our homes or our communities. Whatever we're talking about with whomever we're speaking could become a pathway into a conversation about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think we should start conversations necessarily in order to push Jesus at people. What took place between Jesus and the woman at the well was a very natural conversation. It was a real conversation. And we can see that because it kind of unfolds before us in like real time, doesn't it? It's messy. It's back and forth, full of questions and answers and retorts. It's a real, genuine conversation. It's not a pitch, but it begins with something real, something at hand, water in this case. And that naturally becomes a channel to a conversation about Jesus. I think we can really learn from this, how we talk about Jesus and share faith with others. Because, like I said, this Samaritan woman, she's everywhere we go. She's your classmate at school. She's standing beside you when you're watching your kids play soccer. She's brokenhearted. She's parched. Maybe she doesn't even know it. But we all know people like her. They're living in the condo beside us, in the apartment. They're living in the room in the retirement village beside us. They're gathering at the coffee pot in our office. Wherever. There's a famous poem by a 19th century poet, Gerald Manley Hopkins. The poem is called As Kingfishers Catch Fire. And there's this one line in this poem where he says, Christ plays in 10,000 places. It's a beautiful image. Christ plays in 10,000 places. It means wherever we are, with whomever we're speaking, Christ could play that conversation when we give him opportunity. Not every conversation we have with your bridge playing partner or soccer mom or beer league hockey dad has to become a conversation about Jesus. But there will be times when the Holy Spirit nudges us to have these conversations with our family members, our coworkers, our friends, with strangers. We want to be open and discerning to how Christ could play that conversation. And this can happen even in really difficult, challenging circumstances. Like one professor I know at UBC teaches anatomy, and obviously she can't talk about Jesus in her class lectures. She'd get fired, I'm sure. But she loves Jesus. She's a Christian, and she has a heart for her students because she knows so many of them are parched. And if you know anything about Gen Z, this is a generation that is parched. So she hides in her lectures just little hints, little suggestions, little teasers that she hopes might draw a response. And she showed me actually some of her lecture slides. She was lecturing on the ear, on the inner ear, like all the little bits and pieces that go into it. And she'll say in her lecture something off the cuff, like, the ear was created in such a way. Or it looks like the ear was designed in such a way. Just these little words, created and designed. Hooks on her students. Does anyone notice? Are they listening? And she said a couple times students have come to her in her office hours and they've asked this question, you know, what do you mean when you say the ear looks like it was created? And she's got an opportunity then just to talk a little bit about her faith. Very fascinating. I think it's a wonderful way of what she's doing. She's taking what's at hand, in this case, the ear, the inner ear, and it becomes a pathway to a conversation about Jesus. One example, but Christ can play 9,999 other ways in our conversations when we let him. Now I'll warn you, this is the last thing I want to say, a warning. If we're talking about Jesus with others, if we're sharing our faith, there might be pushback. In fact, there almost certainly will. And our story shows this as well. But it helps us know what to do when these kind of things happen. Maybe you noticed when Karen was reading the story of the woman at the well. In the course of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, she gets deeper and deeper into the conversation. Jesus gets closer and closer to her, and she begins to squirm. Look at the first point. Jesus has just identified himself as the living water. "Sir," the woman says, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Now, here we go. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" Etc., etc., etc. You see what she's doing, right? This is textbook avoidance. Classic textbook avoidance. She's trying to distract Jesus from his main point. She's uncomfortable, as people often are when we talk about Jesus Christ. So she tries to take the conversation off the rails with this comment about Jacob. And have you ever been in a conversation with someone, a really serious, earnest conversation, and then the other person in the conversation begins to bring up kind of secondary things, things that don't really matter? They aren't really relevant. I'm sure you've never done this yourself, but it's happened to you, right? You know these conversations. And then what ends up happening? We end up arguing about secondary things rather than discussing things of first importance. That's what's going on here. The Samaritan woman is trying to do that with Jesus. I actually get this a lot in my work because I'm often talking with people who are seekers and smart people, too, who are seekers or critics. Just this past semester, in fact, I was asked to have a coffee with a Muslim student who I've gotten to know, and he wanted to talk a little bit about Jesus. So, of course, I'm excited to sit down and have a coffee with him. And we start talking a little bit about Jesus, and he's sharing from the Quran what the Quran teaches about Jesus. And I share a few things from the Bible and talk about Jesus as a prophet, and he's a great man and a teacher. And then, the New Testament also makes it very clear that he's the Son of God and that he's crucified and raised to life. And I could start to see the student getting uncomfortable now. Now Jesus is getting a little bit too close to him, right? So all of a sudden he blurts out, "Well, what about the Crusades in the Middle Ages?" The Crusades? Like, we're talking about Jesus Christ, but he's reaching for these terrible wars of religion because he's trying to distract me, or I should say more clearly, he's trying to distract Jesus Christ, who's getting too close to him. Jesus cuts right through the Samaritan woman's diversion tactics. She tries to distract him with the second question. If you go back one to the slide from before. Again, a theological question. Theology is one of the best ways of trying to distract people in conversations. Jesus asserts salvation is from the Jews, but he brings the conversation back to the main thing, which is that the time is coming when Jews and Samaritans will worship God in truth and in spirit because of him, because of Jesus and what he's going to do for us. It's a genuine conversation taking place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, a real water cooler conversation. There's no formula. It plays out in real time. It's twisting and turning, and Jesus is on his toes to keep the questions from sidetracking from the real thing. Jesus as living water for all those whose spirits are parched and whose hearts are dry and hard. And then finally, at the end of this conversation, she drops her defenses. She's asked distracting questions. Now she asks the one question that really matters. Could this be the Messiah? And there's a beautiful detail. If you bring up this last slide. Leaving her water jar, she went back to town. She drops her jar and follows Jesus. Does it remind you of anyone else in the New Testament? Someone who dropped something to follow Jesus? When Jesus calls his apostles, his disciples, they drop their fishing nets and follow him. See, what we're being told from the story is that she's become a disciple of Jesus. In fact, she's become a wellspring. It's bubbling up now. She shares her faith with her family and friends in her town and invites them to encounter Jesus Christ. She's become a wellspring, bubbling up to eternal life, bubbling out into her community. Could you be a wellspring too? Can this congregation, can Mountain View be a wellspring in this parched land in which we live? I know some of your friends and your neighbors don't look thirsty. Like you, I drove here this morning. I came down Dilworth Hill. I passed people riding their bicycles, passed people driving towards the Starbucks and the Tim's, families out for a walk, playing with their dogs. They look happy. They don't look thirsty. I remember what my doctor in Africa told me when I was concerned once with one of my kids who had a stomach bug and was losing fluids. And the doctor said, when people are moderately dehydrated, they feel thirst. But in extreme cases, severe dehydration, the sense of thirst actually disappears, which is the most dangerous stage. So people can be literally dying of thirst, and they don't even know it. And I wonder if that's where we are in Canada right now. Our friends, our neighbors, sometimes our family, dying of thirst, but they don't even know it. I think it is. We're severely parched for the living water that only God offers. Most Canadians don't even know that we're dying of thirst. This is where God has placed this congregation, in this community, in this affluent, distracted city of Kelowna. This is where God has called you to be a wellspring of living water to the world He loves so much. Let's commit ourselves in word, in prayer, in deed, and in conversation to being a congregation that is truly a wellspring of the living water of Jesus Christ. Amen.